Sit down and turn back, if you would, to that passage which Barbara read to us. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. Most of it's on page 1116, although it begins on the previous page, 1115, and we will in fact be dipping back a little bit into the previous passage as well. Pages 1115, 1115 and 1116. It's become a ubiquitous part of modern life. Wherever you go, whatever you do, museums, beauty spots, ancient ruins, stately homes, sports grounds, zoos, art galleries, farm parks, distilleries, breweries, wineries, theme parks, even factories, if they think they can make a bit of extra money showing people round, and of course cathedrals and some other large or notable churches. Anywhere that tries to attract visitors will always and inevitably make sure that they can't leave without having visited the gift shop. You may have thought that that was a uniquely modern phenomenon, a creation of the so-called leisure and tourism industries. But evidently, you would be wrong. The temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge structure, about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, and it was supported on 100 massive stone columns. And it was the home to an image of the goddess, which had fallen from the sky, verse 35, presumably a meteorite, which was thought to resemble her, or which at least was interpreted as resembling her. And it turns out that the local silversmiths and other craftsmen did a roaring trade in model shrines of Artemis. Verse 24. Presumably miniature versions of the magnificent temple itself, or perhaps just the inner shrine with its famous meteorite. Not for what we would think of as the tourist trade, but for the huge number of pilgrims who must have come to worship at the temple. The fact that there was enough of such pilgrims to create such a trade indicates how important pilgrimage was to the Ephesian economy. The city was large enough, reckoned to be the fourth largest in the entire Roman Empire, in fact, with a population of about 250,000, was large enough that it wasn't entirely dependent on the temple and the business that it generated. But the worship of Artemis was nonetheless an important part of the life of the city, contributing greatly to its prestige and prosperity, and to the pride of its citizens. But such was the impact of two or more years of Paul's ministry in the city, first in the synagogue, and then with his daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, verse 9, such was the impact of that ministry that all of this seemed to be in serious danger. We heard about that ministry last week, those of us who were here, how as a result of it, verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Maybe a slight exaggeration to say that all the Jews and Greeks in the whole province heard the word of the Lord. But there's no reason to suppose that Luke has massively overhyped that description, especially in view of the extraordinary miracles that God was also doing, verse 11, and the change which the word of the Lord brought about in those who believed, verses 18 and 19. It's certainly entirely believable that, as Luke reports in verse 17, when one particularly notorious incident described in verses 13 to 16 was widely reported, then everyone was seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. But when the name of the Lord Jesus is held in high honour, then what happens to the reputation of the city's patron goddess, Artemis? Seems that many people stopped coming to worship her in the way that they had before. The number of pilgrims thinned out, and the craftsmen began to notice a drop in trade. So that one of them, named Demetrius, decided to do something about it. The way that Luke describes him in verse 24 perhaps implies that he owned and ran a small factory, employing a number of craftsmen and other workers making these model shrines. But whatever the truth of that, Demetrius gathers all the workers in the industry together, verse 25, and he makes the following points. Firstly, verse 25, you know we receive a good income from this business, and anything which harms it is therefore a serious threat to our livelihoods. Secondly, therefore, verse 26, you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. That incidentally confirms once again the extraordinary extent of the influence of Paul's ministry. And when Demetrius talks of Paul leading astray large numbers, then he is, of course, talking as a loyal devotee of Artemis. What Paul was actually doing was convincing people of the truth, that the Creator God had acted in the Lord Jesus and was now calling the whole world back to himself, offering pardon and forgiveness for the ways people had rebelled and messed up his creation in the past, so that they could then participate in the new world he is bringing about. But part of what that meant was the recognition that this Creator God was the only true God, and that man-made gods are no gods at all. A recognition that would prove fatal for the worship of Artemis and all that went with it. Hence the third point that Demetrius makes is that there is a really serious danger, verse 27, that their trade will lose its good name, for of course when Artemis herself loses her good name, so will the manufacture of her shrines. That the temple of the great goddess will be discredited by being shown up as promoting a lie, and that the goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, yes, because she never deserved it in the first place. It's hard, I think, not to feel at least a tinge of sympathy for Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. Just as one might for workers in any modern industry, which is overtaken and threatened by some external change. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the change itself is bad. It can be. And sometimes what is promoted as progress seems to be little more than a front for rapacious greed. But equally, there are some industries in the modern world that exercise far too much power and use their contribution to the economy or economic growth as a justification for their continued existence, whether or not they bring any net benefit to society. If you've been following the news over the past couple of days, then you have heard about the row over Uber losing its license to operate in London. I, of course, know nothing about the merits of that decision, so I'm not making any judgments. But isn't it interesting how, in criticising the decision, Uber and its supporters have focused on not the issues which led to the withdrawal of the licence, but rather just highlighted the number of jobs that are at stake. As though that was all that mattered, protecting jobs, no matter what the other effects might be on the wider society. Whenever something like that happens, then it seems to me that the industry or the company concerned has essentially become a modern-day idol, demanding a high price in return for promises that prove to be hollow or, at the very least, double-edged. As well as the more obvious things that might fall into that category, like, say, the gambling industry, seems to me that the car industry, for example, or the wider fossil fuel industry may also come into that category. Industries in which, of course, we are all implicated to some extent because of the way in which they're woven into the very way that the very fabric of the way our society works. Short of becoming like the Amish, we can't dissociate ourselves entirely from such idolatry, any more than the first century Christians could dissociate themselves entirely from the idolatry which saturated the Greco-Roman world. But we don't have to bow down to and worship them in the way that everyone else does. Still less try to prop them up because of the short-term negative consequences of their demise. No one ever said that repentance, abandoning the worship of idols and turning instead to follow the true Creator God, was easy or painless. And perhaps the most obvious lesson from this passage and the riot that Demetrius's speech managed to incite is that when the Word of God is allowed to do its powerful work, pointing people to Jesus, calling them back to the worship of the true Creator God, and changing their hearts so that they want to live His way, then change, disruptive change, costly change, is inevitable. It starts with the people who respond, the Christians themselves. We saw last week in verses 18 and 19 something of that, with that public and very costly burning of the scrolls of those who had practiced sorcery. Scrolls, we're told, to the value of 50,000 drachmas, which by my reckoning was about £3 million in today's money. But such a huge change, a willingness to give up so much, cannot help but be noticed and begin to rub off on others too. And that is what had affected the income of Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths. So if you've ever wondered why it is that God's word doesn't seem to have the same sort of power today, then perhaps the answer is that we, Christians, don't take it seriously enough. We don't take it to heart and allow it to change our lives in the way that those Ephesian believers did. The way we spend our money, say, or the way that we spend our time, or the things which excite us and motivate us, tend on the whole to be no different from the non-Christians around us. We may nod to Jesus on a Sunday morning, but we're not really prepared to follow him. We haven't repented of trying to live for ourselves rather than Jesus. If we did, then people would notice. People would start to wonder what this Christianity thing had in it, rather than just thinking that it was old hat and out of date. And yes, some people would feel their vested interests were threatened, and they might even be prompted to riot as things began to change in ways which might be disruptive in the short term, but which would ultimately be for the good of all, challenging the rule of idols and truly allowing Jesus to be Lord. Let's pray.